This is week 20 of 21. Can you think about that? Who in their right mind would do a series that lasts 21 weeks? Nobody. I had a pastor in Atlanta who did a 40-week series on Exodus, and when I announced that the series was finally over, and I got to the thing, and I said, the series is now on sale in the bookstore, and it's only $1,500. It's like, wow, this has been a long journey, but I think it's a good journey. We're on the 20th chapter of 21 in the Gospel of John. Let's recap just a little bit, shall we? We've looked at the entire Gospel, and because we've done so, we've seen themes and nuances and patterns and messages that have been put together by taking the time to go consistently through the entire thread of the writing. We've seen water ceremonially represented in John chapter 2, and we've seen it change to wine. The ceremony has changed to the relationship of love and sacrifice, water to wine. We've seen the stench of Lazarus's tomb, but we've also seen the beauty and the fragrance of Mary anointing the feet of Jesus. We've seen Jesus worship, being worshiped at his feet, and we've seen Jesus washing feet. We've known that the purpose all along from the very get-go is John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. We've looked at all kinds of signs, and we're going to look at one more, namely the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, it's hard for us. It's going to take a little bit of effort, but let's do it, shall we? Pretend for a moment you're not a Westerner, you're not an American, and you're not in the 21st century, that you're Jewish, and you're in the first century, and a guy named Jesus is moving from town to town. He was in Silva yesterday, he's made his way through Cullowhee, and maybe he's going to be at the crossroads in Cassers tomorrow. You're going to go see him, and ingrained in you, embedded in you, in the way that you think, you live, you move, and have your being, is a Jewish form of worship. It's always been the way it is with you. It's your ancestors' way of worship. Now it's become your way of worship, and it's solidified in you, and all of a sudden someone comes along that, by the way, amazes you. And he's saying there's going to be a new and living way. We're going to do things different. And can you imagine how hard and how difficult that may be for your whole soul identity to be rooted and established in a system of worship to a God that you love and has taken care of you, and all of a sudden you're challenged with the idea of sort of abandoning that solidified form of worship and morphing or stretching or being challenged into something totally different. It's a very, very tough thing to grapple with. I don't know that there is a modern day equivalent to that, but think of it this way. You have a certain idea, many of us do, of what college is about, and you should go to college, or how to run a business, or how to have a marriage, or how to train up a child in the way they should go. We have solidified thoughts that are embedded in us about who we are, who others are, who will forgive, who we won't forgive, what we think of ourselves, what we don't think of ourselves, and it's very difficult at times to deviate from those embedded messages to try to grow, stretch, mature beyond where we are into something totally different. And that's what I want to talk to you about this morning. I think in John chapter 20, the evangelist John is really trying to get people to look at, and has been for 20 chapters, by the way, taking what is so ingrained in them and not divorcing it, but building upon it. Listen, are there some rigid things that you just will not change in your life that are so solidified? What about doing what Jesus asked those Jewish people to do this morning? What about considering a new and living way? And perhaps a new and more living way. You know, things don't always have to be the way they've always been. And this is part of the lesson of the message today. The Israelites always, not long after Abraham, they always interacted with God in either a tabernacle or a temple. That was it. They saw God as up on the hill in Jerusalem. If you're in the Galilee or you're in Samaria, the presence of God to a Jew who worshiped at the temple was in Jerusalem. You ascended the hill of the Lord. You went to worship him. The presence was at the ark in the most holy place in that temple. If you were in the desert, the 12 tribes surrounded the presence of God. A cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. That's the way they always thought about it. And all of a sudden, Jesus is coming along, who's claiming to be God, and he is mobile. Different. Along comes this rabbi, and when he talked, they were so amazed. He talked as one not like the teachers of the law. He talked with an authority, and they could not divorce themselves or dismiss what he had to say because when he said it, it sort of just permeated them. He said something that everybody wanted to hear and probably every soul been asking for, and all here he comes, something new and different. Now let's just talk a little bit about what John has said during this gospel about this solidified form of worship, and as he begins to plant seeds of a new way of doing things. They were familiar with the gate in which you entered the outer courts to worship. It was called the way. All of a sudden, Jesus in John 14:6 says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes unto the Father except by me. They were used to their sacrifice being brought to the brazen altar 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, burning big old barbecue of sacrifice, representing the sin, their sin, baked, charred, grilled sacrifice there on the altar. Well, in John 3:16, God says, I so loved the world, I gave my only begotten son. I presented him on the altar. I gave. In John 1:29, he says, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Christ now is the gate. He is the way. He is on the altar, and he is the Lamb. He is the ultimate sacrifice, you see. John is telling us that the labor of cleansing, where the priests would wash their hands in running water, Jesus says, out of you will flow rivers of living water in John 7:38. He says, I know you're used to what you're used to, but I'm going to tell you something. I'm the one who's going to fulfill every one of those things you've gotten so used to. I'm going to make changes in your life. And then eventually they'd enter the holy place where there was the table of showbread, 12 loaves of bread. When Jesus feeds the 5,000, how many loaves of bread, how many baskets are left over? 12. Jesus is mimicking with respect the style of worship they were most accustomed to and telling them, listen, I am the showbread. A new thing is about to start here. Get used to it. And if they studied this, if they read it, if they could see it, John's really telling them Jesus is the fulfillment of all these things of which you worship, the system. And then in the most holy place, as you enter, there on the right was the table of showbread, and there ahead of you to the left was this golden lampstand illuminating the entire chamber, burning that beautiful oil. Well, in John chapter 9, when the blind man says, I don't know anything about what you're talking about, but I once was blind, but now I see. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Jesus is the lampstand. And there sat the altar of incense. As close as you could get to the most holy place, just there against the curtain, that little altar of incense, taking the coals from the brazen altar and placing them in there and burning the incense, which represents the prayers of the saints, filling the room with the fragrance of worship. Well, that's Mary, John chapter 12, anointing the feet of Jesus, and the whole room is filled with the fragrance of worship. Jesus is the fulfillment of the showbread, of the lampstand, and of the altar of incense. Maybe there were people back then that weren't too fired up about going to church. Is that possible? And maybe they said, is this really the only way you can do this? Do we really have to kill 1,000 animals all the time? Do we really have to have a river of blood flowing? I bet the PETA people really loved to be Jewish back then. Do we really need to do it this way? Well, do we really need to be afraid of God? Do we really need to be distant from God? Do we need to be threatened by God? Do we need someone else to represent us before God? These are questions that I'm sure were asked late at night when they woke up wondering, what are we doing out here in this desert? Well, finally, they got to the most holy place, the place by which only one man could enter once a year, the high priest. And he too would take the coals from the brazen altar and he would put them in a golden censer. And he would walk and the smoke would fill the most holy place. A saturation of the presence of God. And then the ark itself. When you looked at its exterior, it was beautiful. Gold, pure gold, overlaid on acacia wood. To the exact specifications that God gave the craftsmen and artisans. Gold is interesting because it's pure, because it's unchangeable. The chemical makeup of gold does not change. And it's noble in its origin, in the way that it's understood. Gold represents the royalty of God and the unchangeable nature of God. Hebrews 13:8 says that God is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. That's why they're gold. That's why the gold's in there. And then, on top, two cherubim, two angels, overshadowing the mercy seat every second of every day, fixated, caught up, enjoying their post, God wanting to make sure that the men and the women of Israel knew that those angels did never move, never blinked, and never took their eyes off the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, and its contents. Never took their eyes off the Ark and its contents. As they would oversee the law of God within the box, as they would bear witness to the provision of God in the box, as they would stand over and watch the priesthood of God represented in the box, witnessing the mercy of God. That's what exactly happened in God's intent for the Ark of the Covenant. What was on the inside of that Ark? We don't talk about this often, but we should. Because if God could choose what could be put inside the Ark of the Covenant, don't you think that would be important? I mean, how many things, I remember when I was a little boy, I had a little wooden box in my bedroom, and sometimes I'd get a cigar box from my grandfather, and I'd collect things. I'd collect like ticket stubs where I went to golf matches, PGA tournaments, or one time I had a Detroit Lions part of their bench when they actually won a championship, and they tore the bench apart. I had a part of the bench. I had part of a goalpost. I had things that I saved in my little box as a boy. I found that box the other day. But I'm thinking, if God had a box, what would he put in it? And what would he leave out of it? And what would be the significance of what he put in that box? Well, the first thing he put in the box was a golden pot of manna, a golden bowl of manna. It was the bread of the wilderness. It was the bread provided, represented the bread and the provision of God in the wilderness for the Israelites. Said another way, God wants you and I to know that on his heart is his provision for you, his attentiveness to you, his care for you, that he knows your needs. That's why that's in that box. What else does God put in his box? He put a staff that budded. In Numbers chapter 16, there was this big rebellion, like who's going to be the priest? And see, God wanted everyone in Israel to be a priest. In Exodus 19. They came up there and he was going to say, all right, now here's what we're going to do, everybody. Everybody's going to be a priest. And there was lightning and thunder and the people freaked out. They ran. They didn't want to be a priest. So we ended up having to have these tribes. And out of these tribes, one of the tribes became the priest. Well, part of that tribe was Korah's rebellion. And they said, we're going to be this. We're going to be that. And it led to this real dilemma. Now, God wanted everyone to be a priest. But now they end up with one tribe. So God says, every tribe get a staff. Bring it over here and put it here in the temple area. And in the morning, we'll figure out which one of these looks different than the others. And that staff will be representative of the priesthood. Well, Aaron's staff budded. It was different than the others, and that became the priesthood. So in God's box is the golden bowl of manna and Aaron's staff that budded. God's provision, God's priesthood. And the third thing in the box are the tablets of the covenant, the Ten Commandments, the law of love. That's what God chose to put in his box. That's what God wanted everyone to know was in the box. That's what the angels are fixated on. The priesthood, the manna, the provision of God, and the law of God. Interesting. Now let's fast forward. John chapter 20, verse 1 through 10. Mary Magdalene, I'm summarizing now, 1 through 10. Mary Magdalene is an early riser. Still a little dark out. It's a day after, or 3 days after the burial of Jesus, and there she makes her way towards the tomb. She sees that the stone has been rolled away. And she looks in, and no one's there. Now, she gets to the tomb, and then she goes to get Simon, Peter, and John. They've taken away our Lord. We don't know where. Peter and John ran together to the tomb. John, still remaining humble, doesn't tell the reader that he outran Peter, but he really did. He was faster. Peter lumbered along afterward. So Peter and John get to the tomb, and they stoop down, they look in, and they see linen cloths lying there. But they don't go in. And then Simon Peter follows, and he sees linen cloths with a handkerchief that was around the head of Christ, and it was separately folded nicely and put there. John enters and he sees, and immediately he believes. He understands what's going on. The tomb is empty. Christ is resurrected from the dead. And then they went to their homes. Wow, what a morning. Now, most importantly, John chapter 20, verse 11 and 12. But Mary stood outside by the tomb, weeping. And she wept, and she stooped down, and she looked into the tomb. What did she see? She saw two angels in white, sitting one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been laid. Two angels in white. Two angels fixated upon the fulfillment of the law. Two angels entranced, not taking their eyes off of a buried Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of the law, and our provider and the high priest in the order of Melchizedek. God started a new box when the veil was rent of the Ark of the Covenant. The angels switched their locations. No longer gold over acacia wood. Now living angels hovering over the true presence of God, Jesus Christ. Fixated upon him, the fulfillment of the law in the tomb. Fixated upon him, the priest in the order of Melchizedek. Fixated upon him, the attentive provider of God's people. Not only was the veil rent, but the angels transferred to a new duty. They switched locations. They were no longer still. They were no longer furniture. They were no longer ornamental. They were no longer symbolic. The ceremonial religiosity and the new worship system had begun. And now they were living, worshipful, moving, fixated beings who could not take their eyes off the corpse of Jesus Christ. The ark had been opened. Access to the presence of God was immediately for everyone, not just the high priest. In fact, the high priest, Jesus himself, provided access to go boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy in a time of need. God now is accessible to all people. The old system has made way to a greater, newer, and more living system of relationship, of intimacy, of devotion, of allegiance, of surrender, of submission, of joy, of singing, of dancing, of living in Christ, and living and moving and having your being in him. He fulfilled the Ten Commandments. That's why the angels are still in the tomb. So enamored with Christ, even in his resurrected state, they knew not what to do but to sit there and praise. Two cherubim in the empty tomb. Some of you and I have been there, overshadowing the mercy seat, caught up with the prince who's now become king, enjoying their new post, but also sort of out of work. The law fulfilled by God. The wilderness bread is now the one who entered the wilderness. The wilderness you're in is the very wilderness in which he seeks you. The wilderness you and I flounder about in, drift away in, get aimlessly lost in, is the very wilderness he comes seeking us with, in. He says, I am the bread of life. I'm not a golden bowl representing, I am the bread of life. This is my body broken for you. I am that broken bread. And then he says to you and I this morning, man does not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeded from the mouth of God. See, Jesus had a name before he came to earth. It was the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. When he came to Bethlehem, he became Jesus the Christ. The golden censer. Acts 2:2-4. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting to rest on each of them. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. The coals of judgment, the coals of the crucifixion, the coals of the brazen altar on which Jesus died have now made way for us to saturate our lives and heaven, Revelation 5 and 8, with the prayers of the saints. When we pray this morning, it's a fragrance before God. He has taken everything old and made it new. Everything untouchable and made it touchable. Everything unhuggable and made it huggable. He took everything that we didn't understand and made it intimate. He took us shouts of the temple that never really permeated the hearts of people, and he brought it to an intimate whisper. Jesus Christ, the resurrected Lord, our wilderness bread. What does God want for you and I? He wants you and I to know this very morning he is providing for you the very manna you need. He's providing for you emotionally, spiritually, intellectually, socially, financially. Spiritually speaking, God is wanting you to know this morning, because he put it in his box, he's attentive to your every need. And he'll meet it according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. You've not escaped the eyes of God nor the angels that attend to him. God will provide for you. Fear not, for he is with you. And fear not, for you have access to him, the golden bowl of manna. Second thing God would like for you to know, because he put it in his box, is that you are a priest and minister of the Lord. This is the priesthood of all believers. And he's going to get what he wanted from the very beginning, a priesthood of people who build the kingdom. Luther saw it. Do you see it? Do you see yourself as a priest? Do you see yourself as one who tends and keeps? Do you see yourself as one who's told men about God and God about men? Do you understand there's a calling and an anointing and a bud on a staff that represents you bearing fruit in your life? Do you realize there's more than one minister in this church? Do you realize that when you walk from this place, the very people that God has put in your life are looking to you for direction? God wants a priesthood of believers in a nation that will do anything possible to go see a pope come and make speeches, because there's such a need for spiritual fathership in this country. People will come in droves and will be obsessed with 1, 2, 3 speeches in a week. Because we are hungry for a priest. We're hungry for a pontiff. We're hungry for a bridge builder. We want a fatherly president. We want a grandfatherly president. We want a father again in this country. He says, I'm the priest, a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. I have no beginning and no end. Saints, if he put it in his box, he wants you to know he'll provide for you. And that you're a priest. Find out what your gifts are. Narrow in on your passion. And go release the gifts that are in you. And invest in someone that God has put in your life. And build the kingdom of God. The resurrected Christ. Noble. Golden. Unchangeable. And priceless. John 20, 13 to 16. Then they said to her, Woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. And when she said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? She's supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. And Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him, Rabboni, which is to say, teacher. Question. Whom are you seeking? Single women. Widowed women, single men, widowers, whom are you first seeking? I met with a woman recently widowed the other day, and we talked about Christ as sort of become her new husband. And it kind of hit her. It kind of hit her. Yes, she realized that she does have a kinsman redeemer. Whom are you seeking first, friend? What are you seeking first? Do you seek restoration before him? Mistake. He's the restorer of broken walls. Do you seek deliverance before him? Mistake. He's our deliverer. Do you seek forgiveness before him? Sorry. He's your redeemer. He has to be focal. You have to love him. I have to love him with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. He has to be who I seek first. Do you seek a restoration versus a divorce? No. You have to seek him first. For in him is what it is we need. In him is what we're looking for. In him is that ministry. In him is that provision. In him is that wisdom. In him is that compassion. In him is that clarity. In him is that direction. We don't seek answers. We seek the one with the answer. And in seeking and finding the one with the answer, his totality of his being will provide for you, will give you direction, and will help you to fulfill the law of love. That is the resurrected Christ. When the Israelites in 1 Samuel 4 realized that the Philistines had captured the ark, they were without. Their identity had been impugned. They were confused. 1 Samuel 6, the ark was returned. By the way, where are you with the presence of God? Words? Or do you call on the name of the Lord and expect his tangible presence? If not, why not? You know, that veil was rent, which makes him accessible. If we don't tap into the accessibility of the presence of God, what are we doing? We have a Walmart version of God, and he's looking for a Lord and Taylor. We have to be able to see the presence of God as a daily need, a daily desire in our life. That's why I said this morning, call on the name of the Lord. Go into your prayer closet. Go into your bedroom. Go off somewhere into the woods and call on the name of the Lord. And don't stop until you sense his presence. His presence throughout the entire scripture is paramount. For in his presence is the fullness of joy. Are you suffering from real sadness? Somebody's got to be. It's been raining for 40 days and 40 nights here. The single most watched video this ministry's put out in the last 7 years is on seasonal affect disorder. We have people in rainy climates watching our videos all around the world because they're sad. In the presence of God is the fullness of joy. If you're not calling on the presence, if you're not moving into the most holy place yourself, what are you doing? Why would you sell yourself short? Why would you negate the single most powerful moments of your life? Why would you not want that game-changing moment? Why would you not pursue his presence? Why would you ever come into this sanctuary thinking, we're just going to sing a few songs, maybe stand up, maybe sit down? What should be on our mind is the presence. The presence. The completeness. The holiness of God. The wholeness of God. If you're not whole this morning, you're not basking in the holiness of God. We've so strayed from the presence in this country, we think the presence is found as someone visiting our land making some speeches. We're hungry for anybody, anything to tell us about the presence of God. Said another way, friend. Are you willing to look at a new and living way? Are you willing to look at the very definition that you have of what Christianity is and the status quo in your Christian walk, and maybe go beyond it, to maybe pray about some areas of doctrine, or pray for the presence, or eagerly desire spiritual gifts, or see yourself as a priest? I don't know what it is for you. It's all relative. Are you willing to go beyond where you are in this already established, solidified system of operation into a deeper, more intimate, communicatable, meaningful, authentic relationship with Christ? Are you willing to be less reactive and more proactive? Are you willing to adopt a greater attitude of gratitude? Are you willing to stop beating yourself up? Are you willing to finally forgive another person for whom you are bitter? Or is that so solidified that just isn't on the table? If that's the case, my friend, you may have some difficulty sensing the forgiveness of the Father in your own life. It may, my friend, affect your relationships right now. Are you willing to look at praying differently, worshiping differently? Are you willing to make some changes? Become less of an Israelite and more of a follower of Christ? There's a lot of empty things in life we don't like, and rightly so. Who likes an empty wallet, an empty bank account, and an empty cupboard? I'm not thrilled about empty gas tanks either, especially in this town. I don't like empty conversation, and I'm not thrilled about empty relationships. I really don't like empty promises. But I'll tell you what I do like. I'll tell you what I do love is an empty tomb. If he can go to that extent for someone like me, then I guess I need to be willing to change, do I not? For he calls us to change. I end with this scripture, 1 Corinthians 15:3-8, became a creed, a song in the church. One of the oldest things written in your New Testament, 7 years after the life of Christ. For what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at that time. At that same time, most of them are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me as one abnormally born. Has the resurrected Christ made himself known to you? And if he has, then there is within you somewhere in your heart the desire to fixate upon his mercy, his fulfillment of the law in your behalf, his continual faithful provision in your life, his attentiveness to your every need, and his calling he's placed on your life to be a priest and a minister of the Most High God. Therein lies the meaning of life in God's box. What did Mary see? Two angels. Thank you, John, for a gospel that calls people to change. Don't be about a denomination anymore. Celebrate them. Celebrate your upbringing. Celebrate the doctrine that's been taught you, the consistency and the faithfulness and the accuracy of that doctrine. But don't let it limit you. Do not let it limit you. Celebrate it, but don't let it limit you. It's time to grow. It's time to go. Be the priest God's called you to be, and he will provide and fulfill the law of love. And we'll build the kingdom of God together.